My God, why have you forsaken me?
Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?
Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I and am not silent.
Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel.
In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them.
They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people.
All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads.
He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him.
Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast.
From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God.
Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help.
Many wolves surround me, strong wolves of Bashan encircle me.
Roaring lions tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint.
My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death.
Dogs have surrounded me.
Evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet.
I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me.
They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.
But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me.
Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog.
Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen.
I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you.
Let us pray together. Almighty God and Father, we trust in you today. We trust in you to help us. We trust in you to get glory for yourself. And we trust in you, Heavenly Father, to work everything together for good, for those who love you, those who are the called according to your purpose. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for the things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, and they are too many to number. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift up those who are sinking down today, those who feel forsaken, those who cannot recall to mind the great mercies that you have shown. Remind us all that you are with us always, that you sustain us, that you provide for us, that you lavish upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are so grateful that you are our Heavenly Father who delights to hear our prayers. And so we lift this congregation up to you and ask that you would work among this, your people, to build us up in our love for you and for one another. We lift up to you all who cannot be with us this day. We pray for your special blessing upon the Bowermans and the Savories and the Spences. We pray, Lord, for our sister Ann Connolly with the return of her multiple myeloma. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her, that you would heal her body, that you would give her wisdom as she consults with her doctor tomorrow and deciding the best course of action. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with our sister Janelle, that you would continue to strengthen her, and we praise you for a successful heart surgery. We pray, Lord, that you would heal her completely from these spells and these many strokes. You are our sovereign Lord, and you are our help, and we call upon you and depend upon you to be with us, to see us through every affliction of this life. Lord, we pray for our marriages, that you would protect our families from the evil one. We pray for President Obama and all of our leaders in government and our armed forces that you would be with them, that you would guide them in wisdom. We lift up our unsaved loved ones and pray, Lord, that you would open up their hearts to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Give them utter dependence upon you and trust in your Son. We pray, Lord, for your word, that it would go forth in power. We thank you, Father, for those who preach the gospel. We ask that you would be with Pastor Todd Terry at Covenant Life Fellowship in Elgin as he preaches to our brothers and sisters who have gathered there this morning. And Heavenly Father, we lift up to you all of our missionaries. We pray that you would bless their efforts for Jesus' sake. Minister your grace to them and give them opportunities to minister your gospel to others. Lord, we pray that you would see to it that your church is added to and built up and prospers, thrives, and brings glory to your name. We pray, Lord God, that all Israel might be saved and that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke. Some of you may be wondering why we sang the hymns that we did this morning, wondering whether we've got our Christian holidays all mixed up, beginning with Christmas hymns and ending with an Easter hymn. That was intentional because I believe it's fitting and will be helpful for us as we come to the end of a sermon series that spans about 6 years. I finished preaching the book of Acts last week to spend just a couple of weeks looking back together at the big picture. I'm eager to press forward and to go where the Lord is leading us, and I know many of you are too, but I think it'd be helpful to review where we have been in Luke's detailed account written for Theophilus in these two great volumes of Luke and Acts. Fittingly, Jackson, he began this series on the eve of the Feast of St. Luke in 2010, on Sunday, October 17th, 2010. And what a precious gift Luke's two volumes are to us, how richly they present to us who Jesus is, what he accomplished for his people, who we are as his people, and what it is, what our mission is to be on this earth as his people. So, Lord willing, we will review Luke's first volume this morning and then his second volume next week. Recently, in a Sunday school class on the New Testament here at Dayspring, the children were asked this question: how many gospels are there? And zealous and ready to defend the faith, Titus Riedel boldly declared, "There is only one gospel." And of course, Titus is right. There is only one gospel. And that one gospel is proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation and in the four books that fall into the genre of gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're wondering why it took so many years to get through Luke, it's partly because Luke's gospel is longer than any of the other three gospels. And so a lot of the material that he compiled, it only occurs in his gospel. It's only in Luke that we find some of the Bible's most memorable and cherished and beautiful stories, such as the birth of John the Baptist, the annunciation of the angel to Mary, the story of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem, the story of the angel's appearance to the shepherds, which we read earlier in the service, the presentation of Jesus in the temple with Simeon and Anna, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, the story of Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree, the story of the salvation of the criminal on the cross, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and also the story of the Pharisee and the publican who cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." All of these memorable passages that we've considered in recent years are found in Luke's writings alone and many more as well. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to just look at a few of those passages which are unique to Luke, which we won't see again in Matthew or in Mark or in John, as we review the whole gospel of Luke from his birth to his ministry in Galilee, his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then his final week in Jerusalem. And we're going to arrange this review with a simple outline: the beginning, the middle, and the end. So those are your 3 points for this morning: the beginning, the middle, and the end. And for each of those 3 points, I'll begin with a brief summary of those sections, and then we'll focus in on a particular passage that is unique to Luke's gospel and which will give us a fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. So let's begin with the beginning. Luke begins with an extended narrative giving you the human origins of Jesus, including the story of his birth, which is completely absent from the other Gospels. This begins in Luke chapter 1. In chapter 1, you have the angel's messages to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, as well as to Mary. And this continues then with the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. The angel's message to the shepherds, which we heard this morning in our call to worship. And then several events from the infancy and the childhood of Jesus in chapter 2. And Luke devotes much ink to this birth narrative. Chapters 1 and 2 comprise a total of 132 verses. Then chapter 3 recounts the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, as well as his genealogy. Now, the first half of chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus. So all of that is the first section of Luke's gospel, the beginning. Now, this will be chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13, the human origins of Jesus. That's the beginning. And within this beginning, I now want to draw your attention to the angel Gabriel's message to Mary in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, there is so much here that we could focus on, but I just want to highlight one thing from this passage. I want to highlight how this passage is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the great promises of the Old Testament. Since man first fell into a state of sin, and God promised that the seed of the woman would come, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, Every genealogy has been anticipating this announcement by the angel Gabriel. The seed promise gets developed in the Abrahamic covenant, at which point we then know that the seed will come from a particular covenant people. And by the end of Genesis, we know that this seed will come from the tribe of Judah. It's further developed in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And so from there, we know that the seed will come from the line and lineage of David, that he will reign on David's throne forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And that great Davidic promise is the great hope that then runs through all the Old Testament. Especially, you see this in the prophets. It's the hope of Israel during their dark exile. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophets make clear that he will not only be the seed of a woman, but that he will also be God himself. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So now we're not only talking about a future ideal king who will ultimately be the greatest of David's line, it calls him God, Mighty God. Because what the Davidic covenant promised was that there will be a son of David who will be the son of God, reigning with his throne established forever. And that's what the angel Gabriel announces to this young virgin about her son. "He will be called the Son of the Most High," he says, "and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the beginning of Luke, it reaches back and it picks up the Old Testament story and shows that Jesus is the great fulfillment of God's promises. So that's a review of the beginning. Secondly, let's review the middle. In the middle, you have Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This covers chapter 4, verse 14, through to his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, which ends in chapter 19, verse 6. Now, this begins with the sermon that Jesus preaches in Nazareth from Isaiah chapter 61, and then continues throughout chapters 4 and 5, and the first half of chapter 6 with various episodes from Jesus' ministry, Jesus healing, Jesus preaching, Jesus calling disciples to himself, 12 of them, Jesus healing some more, Jesus answering questions. In chapter 6, you have the Sermon on the Plain, which is like the Sermon on the Mount, but truncated from the version that we have in Matthew. Then in chapter 7 through 9, the narrative continues with more stories of healings and other encounters that Jesus had with people. Much of this material in this section is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And then the narrative reaches its climax, really the book climaxes in chapter 9, as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mountain. And the turning point in Luke's gospel is in chapter 9, verse 51, which begins Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then from that point forward, Jesus is steadfastly fixed on Jerusalem as his destination. He's steadfastly fixed on the mission for which he was born. And so much of the middle of the book follows Jesus on that journey. Like the narrative of Jesus' Galilean ministry, this narrative of the journey to Jerusalem is full of stories of Jesus' healing miracles, but it's interspersed with even more of his teaching, his great teaching ministry. In fact, Luke gives many of the parables of Jesus in this section of the book. And Luke gives more parables than any other gospel writer. And many of the parables in this section are found only in Luke's gospel. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and of the parable of the lost sons, otherwise known as the prodigal son, all in chapter 15. The persistent widow and the unjust judge in chapter 18. All of these parables are unique to Luke's gospel alone, and so are some of the narrative accounts in this section as well, such as the Pharisee and the tax collector, the healing of the 10 lepers, and the conversion of the tax collector Zacchaeus. All of this is material that's unique to the gospel of Luke. That's the middle. And within this vast middle section, I want to draw your attention back to the parable of the lost sons in Luke chapter 15. So please turn there with me. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. So at the beginning of the chapter, to set the context, at the very beginning of chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes are there on the scene, along with sinners and tax collectors who are coming to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. And in response, Jesus tells this parable. He tells a series of parables. He tells the parable of the lost sheep. Then he tells the parable of the lost coin. And then here, beginning in verse 11, the parable of the lost sons. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There is so much in this parable that encapsulates Jesus' teaching ministry. I just want to draw out three things this morning. First, the rebellion of these two sons. Second, the picture given here of repentance. And then third, the mercy of the Father. So first, the rebellion of the two sons. The two sons, of course, they embody two groups within Jesus' audience as he gives this parable. The sinners and the tax collectors on the one hand, and the Pharisees and the scribes on the other hand. But they also represent two potential ways of pursuing life, of pursuing happiness. And apart from Jesus, we all tend to relate to God in one of these two ways. Both of them are forms of rebellion. The younger son's rebellion is very obvious. He's living under the authority of his father, and he hates every minute of it. He feels stifled, constrained, limited. He just wants to get away, out from under the authority of his father. By asking for his inheritance in advance, he's basically saying to his father in this culture, I wish that you were dead. I wish that you were no longer a part of my life. I don't want to be under your authority. I just want your money. I want your resources. I don't want you. I just want to use what you can provide for me to then leave you and go seek out my own desires. So he takes his father's stuff and leaves and then squanders all of his property in reckless living. And through his sinful rebellion and rejection of his father, he hits rock bottom. So the younger son is openly rebellious, but the older son, he is outwardly obedient. The older son seemingly has remained. He's remained under his father's authority. He didn't leave the family farm. He stayed with the father. He worked hard and scrupulously fulfilled his obligations. He seems, at first, to be a good son. But the father's gracious and merciful reception of the younger son, it brings to the surface the fact that this older son is no less lost and no less in need of the father's mercy than his younger rebellious brother was. When the father lavishes mercy on his repentant younger son, what comes out of the older son toward his father? What comes out? Anger, resentment, self-righteousness, a questioning of the Father's goodness, a questioning of the Father's love. Why is that? It's because the older son believed that his rights had been trampled on, that he was not getting what he deserved. In his own mind, he believed that he was standing on high moral ground, that he had every right to be offended, every right to take offense. In his own mind, he had fulfilled his obligations to his father, and as a result, the father owed him. And ironically, what's revealed in all of this is that the older son, essentially, he wanted the same thing as the younger son had. He just went about it in a different way. He did not delight in his father. That was not his primary joy. Instead, his father was a means to his own selfish gain. And that's why he stayed. That's why he worked hard. Instead of seeking this personal gain through outright rejection and defiance and running away with his share of the inheritance, he sought it by his dutiful external conformity to the requirements of a good son. That was the means to his desired ends. Rather than resting and delighting and trusting the love and the provision of his good and wise father, the son wanted to use his personal performance to control his father and to get what he wanted from him. And as soon as his father's provision began to look differently than he desired and had planned, he turned fiercely against his father with accusation, with anger, with doubt. The older son is farther from home out there in the field than the younger son was in the pigsty when he came to his senses. He has no love for his father. Keeping his father's orders is drudgery. Working for his father is slavery. He uses the language here of slavery. His real pleasure is not with his father. Like the younger son, at the beginning of the story, he would prefer celebrations with his own friends. He has no conception of his father's love. So these are the symptoms of a lost moral conformist. Equally as lost as his younger brother was, and yet in some ways in a more dangerous situation because he is blinded to his own deceit and his own need and his own rebellion. So that's a portrait that we have in this parable of human rebellion, human sin in its two basic expressions. Second, we see the picture of repentance. So back to the younger son. His rebellion leads him to rock bottom, and then he comes to his senses. He sees his life and the reality around him for what it is. He had been deceived and enchanted by sin, and he wakes up, and he comes to, and he recognizes the desperate situation he's in. And what does he remember when he wakes up? He remembers his father. And the younger son here in verses 17 to 19, he is a wonderful picture to us of what biblical repentance looks like. If you're entangled in sin, if you're in the pigsty now, learn from this young son to see what true repentance looks like. He recognizes his sin as being against his heavenly father and against his earthly father in verse 18. So there is primarily a vertical reality here. He has sinned against heaven. And there is a horizontal reality as well. He sinned against his earthly father. And so what does he do? He simply owns it. No excuses. No, you know, it was wrong what I did, but there's no subtle justifying, no excuses. He just owns it. He just simply says, I sinned against God and against you. No excuses. He owns his sin. And then he leaves behind his life of sin. He turns his back on it in order to return under his father's authority. He comes humbly with no sense of entitlement. Verse 19, no sense of worthiness. His hands are empty and he's just casting himself upon the mercy and the grace of his father. He knows he has no claim on his father whatsoever. He simply seeks his father's gracious provision. That's repentance. Which leads us thirdly to the mercy of the father. The mercy of the father. Again, verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can't you see the father running? And he just forgets all propriety and cultural niceties. And he just, welcome home, welcome home. He just can't wait to wrap his arms around his son. Jesus is telling this parable to defend his own ministry of welcoming sinners. But he does so in a way by displaying for you the heart of the Father. This is not Jesus coming to a begrudging father and convincing him to receive sinners. This is Jesus saying, you know why my ministry to sinners is the way that it is? It's because my Father wants them. It's because my Father mercifully desires them. That's why he has sent me. He wants me to seek and to save the lost. That's the heart of your heavenly Father. This is the mercy and love and joy of our heavenly Father towards sinners who turn to him in repentance and in faith. He does not hold your sin against you. He does not require you to do penance. This father in the story, he doesn't require his son to do anything to make up for his insult or his foolishness or his wastefulness or to do anything to earn his way back into the family. He freely receives and forgives and restores the repentant rebel to full status as a son. The way to enter into the kingdom is the same for the older son as for the younger son. It is only through the mercy of God which seeks and saves the lost. And that's where the third son comes into this story. As I said when I preached this passage years ago, there is a third son here, and you cannot afford to miss him. There is a third son here. He is the one telling the parable in defense of his own ministry. This son came to welcome and to receive sinners in his mercy. He is the son who never rebelled against the Father, as we all have. He is the son who never dishonored the Father, as we all have. He lives that righteous life that you, for all your best efforts, do not live. And then he bears that penalty that all of your rebellion deserves and all of your self-righteousness deserves. He bears the penalty for all kinds of sinners, both for the overtly rebellious and for the legalist. And God says to both, come to my feast through my son. That's the grand invitation to everyone today. And it's the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. That's at the heart of Jesus's vast and deep teaching ministry that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke. So that's a review of the beginning and of the middle. Lastly, let's review the end. The end of Luke slows way down, and it focuses in on just one week, the final week. In chapter 19, verse 7, you find Jesus entering into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, the beginning of Passover week, the last week of his life, before he is murdered. And the recalling of that event opens up the final section of Luke's gospel, which is Jesus' confrontation in Jerusalem. Chapters 19 and 20 and 21 focus on Jesus' ministry and the controversy surrounding him in the Jerusalem temple, followed by his prediction of his coming in power as the Son of Man with judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that leads you to chapters 22 and 23, which give you the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, the denials by Peter, the three fraudulent trials before the Sanhedrin, and then before Pilate, and then before Herod, followed by Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. And then in chapter 24, the resurrection of Jesus, followed by more lengthy narratives about Jesus' activity as the risen Lord, and then ending with the ascension of Jesus 40 days after his resurrection. The only gospel to end with the ascension of Jesus. And it's really Luke bridging right there into the book of Acts as Luke picks up right where he leaves off in his gospel with a recapitulation of the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. So that's a brief review of the end of Luke's gospel. And within that final week, I want to draw your attention back to the conversion of that criminal on the cross in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 32. Earlier in this chapter, Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, the Roman governor, Pilate gave the people an out. He gave them a chance to release Jesus, since he had done nothing wrong. But the people, they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." And they kept shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate, even though he publicly declared that Jesus had no guilt deserving of death, he granted their demand. He gave in to the pressure from the Jewish crowd, and Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. And then beginning in verse 32, we read two others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this scene around the cross, it's a distinct fulfillment of the prophecies of Psalm 22, which we read together earlier in the responsive reading. Listen again to verses 6 and 7 of that psalm. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And then down in Psalm 22, verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So as part of the final humiliation of crucifixion, the Roman soldiers gamble for the clothes which had been stripped from Jesus' naked body. The people, they stand by to watch, and Jesus is viciously mocked for his apparent failure and helplessness. Notice the mockery focuses precisely on Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and as his ability as such to save both himself and others. Luke has made so very clear throughout his gospel that Jesus is the Savior. And it's only by not saving himself that he becomes the Savior to save others. Because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And because the penalty of sin against a holy God must be paid. And in their mocking, all of these men unwittingly declare the truth about Jesus and the necessity of the cross. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, like the sign says above him, is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Savior. And it is shown by his death in humility and in weakness in the place of sinners. And only Luke records for us that one of the elect for whom Jesus was crucified was this man, who at the same time Jesus was paying his penalty, he was being crucified right next to him, this criminal who is now in paradise with Jesus. And I just want to quickly review six significant lessons that we learned from the criminal's conversion. Very quickly. First one, Jesus suffered divine punishment as a substitute. The criminal says to his fellow criminal that they are both under the sentence of condemnation justly, but that Jesus was innocent. And then it's at this point that he appeals to Jesus as Jesus hangs on the cross. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you enter your kingdom, remember me. Have mercy on me." And this highlights that Jesus suffered divine punishment, not for anything that he had done. He was innocent, but he was suffering condemnation as a substitute. Second lesson, as long as you have earthly life and breath, there is hope for salvation. This is a good reminder never to give up praying, never to give up proclaiming Jesus to those in your lives who have never been born again, who have never really trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. There are no hopeless causes with God. Third, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The salvation of this criminal proclaims to you in a clear and glorious way that salvation comes through faith alone and not by good works. Here's a criminal. He didn't even get baptized. And he is eternally saved this day by God's grace. Fourth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, always produces the fruit of good works. When this man stands before the Lord at the resurrection, in the final judgment, to give evidence from his life that he truly had been made new in Christ, his faith will be vindicated by his works. He rebuked the other criminal for mocking Jesus. He publicly confessed the innocence of Jesus. He humbly acknowledged his own sin and proclaimed his dependence upon Jesus. His life was radically changed, and his works give testimony to the reality of his faith. Fifth, when Jesus died on the cross, he immediately entered into paradise. He did not spend 3 days in hell, as some have taught. The Bible teaches that atonement was made finally and fully at the cross and not in hell. When he breathed his last, the Spirit of Jesus went immediately into the Father's hands into paradise. Sixth, when believers die, they immediately enter into the presence of Jesus. You can be confident from Jesus' word to the criminal that in the very day that a Christian breathes his or her final breath, they will be with their Lord Jesus in a state of perfect security and rest and joy. Jesus calls it paradise. Seventh and lastly, don't assume that you know the best way for God to glorify himself in your life. You might imagine that this criminal could have reflected on his earthly life and considered it to largely have been wasted. But in his wisdom, has not God brought remarkable glory to himself through the life of this man, this evil doer, who was saved in the final moments of his life? As he was dying, he was saved. You should never assume that you know the best way for God to glorify himself in your life. He does all things well for his people, and you can trust him for that with every detail of your life. How beautifully this is displayed in the redemption of a repentant rebel at the cross. So that's our review of Luke's first volume, Luke's Gospel. Join us next week for a review of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And let me just close with an appeal. Luke's Gospel, it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, who died on the cross for sinners. And because he was the sinless Son of God, death could not hold him. And he who died arose in victory from the grave. And he ascended to heaven in glory and stands now ready to save. Whether you're a moral rebel like the younger son or a moral conformist like the older son, Jesus stands ready to save all who will repent and trust in him. Is there anybody who is not able to identify with this criminal, who is not able to say, I am a sinner deserving of judgment? There's only one, Jesus. He alone can save you. Cast yourself upon him. And brothers and sisters, Keep casting yourself upon him. Continue to find in him your refuge. He is your rock, your redeemer. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gospel of Luke, for its great message of your love for us in Christ. We confess that we are people who desperately need you, who desperately need the salvation that only you can bring. Forgive us for our sense of righteousness. Lord God, we pray that none of us would be like that older brother who stands there, disgusted by the sins of others, blind to his need, refusing to enter into your great feast. Give us hearts like that prodigal son, hearts like that thief on the cross, hearts aware of our great sin, hearts desperate for mercy, hearts amazed by your grace. We pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.